It seems to be one of his favorite illustrations. What do I refer to? I refer to an illustration that initially appeared in the 1985 book by Basinger and Basinger on views of foreknowledge and predestination. I refer to Dr. Norman Geisler. The illustration, as it originally appeared, and as it appears word for word in the New Bethany House publication, Chosen But Free, with one exception, and I'll let you know what that exception is, goes as follows. Suppose a farmer discovers three boys drowning in his pond where signs clearly forbid swimming. Further, noting their clear disobedience, he says to himself, they have violated the warning and have brought these deserved consequences on themselves. Thus far, we may be willing to agree, but if the farmer proceeds to say, therefore, I will make no attempt to rescue them, we would immediately think something is lacking in his love. And suppose by some inexplicable whim he should declare, I have no obligation to save any of them, but out of the goodness of my heart, I will save one of them and let the other two drown. In such a case, we would surely consider his love partial. The only difference, as this very same illustration appears in Chosen But Free, is at the very end it says, instead of just impartial, it says, in such a case we would surely consider his love to be partial and imperfect. Here's one of the illustrations that Dr. Norman Geisler gives to substantiate his assertion that Calvinism presents a God who is not all-loving. A God who is not omnibenevolent. He cites a number of Reformed people. He cites R.C. Sproul. He cites others. We'll take a look at those in time. But in essence, the argument is, if God could save everyone and doesn't, this means God is not omnibenevolent. God is not all-loving. As we have noted over the past number of weeks, Dr. Geisler's position is that God will save the maximum number of people possible without violating their quote-unquote free will. That God wants to save everyone, but God cannot save everyone because the ultimate decision maker in the matter of salvation is not God. It is man, the creature. God's desire is to save all, but he can only save as many as the creature, man, allows him to save. And part of the objection that he raises is personified in this little story of the farmer and the three boys drowning in a pond that he has marked no swimming. Now, Dr. C. Samuel Storms, in a book by Baker Publishers called Chosen for Life, An Introductory Guide to the Doctrine of Divine Election, responded to Dr. Geisler's story. What's interesting is he responded to Dr. Geisler's story many years ago. This is 1987, so this would have been within 2 years of the first publication of this story. But 12 years later, in publishing Chosen But Free, Dr. Geisler not only does not change a single element of his story, adds only one word, imperfect, but he doesn't provide any response to Dr. Storm's critique, which I found most interesting. I'm going to read you Dr. Storm's response because I don't believe that I could do any better job than he did in pointing out these issues. However, there will be a few points at which I will undoubtedly break in and add a few of my own thoughts in the process. Here's what Dr. Storm says. No one expects an illustration to be perfect, nor for all its points to correspond in every respect with those truths of biblical reality it is seeking to portray. But oftentimes, so much is left unsaid that what is said is misleading. These kinds of illustrations can misrepresent a position and thus prejudice the reader against the view to which the author is objecting. The illustration cited is a case in point. Clearly, the farmer in the illustration is analogous to God. I have no objection to this as long as we understand something. The farmer is not to be thought of in terms of a man who himself has probably been shown mercy by others in similar circumstances. The temptation is to charge him with heartless cruelty and even ingratitude for being unwilling to do for all three boys what someone else once graciously did for him. But if the farmer is analogous to God, he must be conceived of as infinitely holy, pure, just, and righteous, as well as loving. Our tendency is to think little of a man who declines to show mercy, because we assume that all men are obligated to do so. However, this farmer is not a man, but God. And God, to be quite blunt about it, is obligated to no one or no thing other than himself. He is sovereign and free to act in a way that a man is not. Let us be careful, therefore, not to pass judgment on what God does based on our expectations of what a man should do. And I interrupt Dr. Storm's presentation to say that if we really want an illustration that would work here, we shouldn't use a farmer. We should use the most powerful king. A king who has all righteousness and holiness, who has a tremendous record of wisdom and leadership and so on and so forth, not a mere farmer on his property somewhere. But I continue with Dr. Storms. Related to this is the tendency to think that if he really wanted to, it would not affect the farmer in the least simply to take down the sign, suspend the punishment, and turn his pond into a swimming hole for everyone to enjoy. But again, God's retributive justice is not like an old hat that he can discard if he so chooses. Retributive justice is as much a part of God's nature as love is. I am not suggesting that the author of this illustration denies that God is infinitely holy and righteous, and that retributive justice is essential to his character. I am only arguing that the illustration leaves so much about the farmer that it inevitably creates a prejudice against him in the minds of most readers. The farmer, as he is portrayed, is a straw god. Does it not also seem that this illustration trivializes sin? The analogy portrays human sin to be as petty and insignificant as disregarding a no swimming sign. Thus, we are led to pass judgment on the loving character of the farmer based on the idea that he would let these poor boys die for no more than a childish prank. I can only say, as Saint Anselm once did, that if you agree with the point of the illustration, then, quote, you have not yet considered what a heavy weight sin is, end quote. That sin, on account of which we stand in peril of death, is infinitely heinous, grievous, pervasive, and altogether repellent. Furthermore, in the illustration, it is not against the farmer himself that the boys have transgressed, but against an abstract and impersonal law, one that prohibits swimming in the farmer's pond, where, in fact, no swimming signs have been posted. But in biblical reality, we are bound to confess, as David did, against thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, Psalm 51:4. And it is not merely one sin, one unhappy violation, but an entire life given over to wickedness and rebellion. We are not talking about three good old boys who never before had a brush with the law. It is not as if they are in peril of death because of a momentary lapse from what was otherwise an upright and upstanding life of morality and obedience. These boys are by nature and choice the enemies of this farmer and of all that is good and proper. From the womb they have gone forth speaking lies, and every intent of the thought of their hearts was only evil continually. Their fling in the pond is but one of a multitude of willful, morally despicable deeds for which they have become known. Precisely because it is a multitude of high-handed transgressions against an infinitely holy and righteous God, their sin is infinitely unholy and unrighteous. He who in all respects is worthy of praise, honor, and obedience receives nothing but mockery, hatred, and rebellion. These boys, indeed all of us, have spit in his holy face, have slandered his holy name, and have exposed to open shame all that is sacred and pure. Indeed, I would add to what Dr. Storms is saying is that if we wanted to rehabilitate Dr. Geisler's illustration, we would not only speak of the farmer as the king, the righteous and holy king, but we would have to say that the boys are not only swimming in a swimming hole, they have come there from having burned down the king's palace with his family inside it, having committed murders all the night before. To get a proper illustration, we would have to see these three young boys as guilty of Columbine and Jonesboro and the Jewish community shootings and every other heinous crime we can think of before they ever leapt into this pond of water. You see, illustrations such as that offered by Dr. Geisler not only do not recognize the sovereign holiness of God, but they very much trivialize the level of man's sin and depravity in his sight. I continue with Dr. Storms. But how does the illustrator portray these boys? Almost not at all. But by not portraying them as the Bible does, one is left with a distorted impression. The illustration as it stands leaves one with the idea these poor helpless victims are crying out from the pond for deliverance, having realized the stupidity and immorality of their deed, and now repenting, they flail away helplessly in the water, treading with all their strength to stay afloat, hoping that God, the farmer, will save them. On the contrary, the biblical portrait would be of three boys who are thrilled to be where they are. They knowingly, willingly, and happily jumped in and would not have it any other way. They could not care less about God or his revealed moral will. In fact, they revel in their offense and the grief they bring to him by their transgression. Not only that, but they seek to entice and lure other passers-by to jump in with them, Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. Not content with their own sin, they refuse to be satisfied until they have been joined by all in a united front against God and his law. And I interrupt Dr. Storms yet once again to point out, do we not see that every single day around us in our own society? Are not the enemies of morality, the enemies of God's law, the enemies of righteous, bold in their mockery of God's right to determine what is true and false, right and wrong in this world? Most indeed is the case. Dr. Storms continues, and how do they respond when they see God's attempt to deliver them? Do they reach out to grasp his hand? No, they splash water in his face, mocking him and laughing at his compassion. They had rather drown in misery than so much as touch the hand that reaches to deliver them. When the farmer is finally portrayed as seeking their deliverance, he does so on an, and this is using Dr. Geisler's words, inexplicable whim. A whim? This sort of needless caricature portrays God's solemn, most blessed, and altogether gracious determination to save as little more than a bothersome afterthought, with no purpose or design. What the author of this illustration calls a whim, the Word of God calls, quote, the kind intention of his will, Ephesians 1:5, end quote. In a subsequent paragraph, the author of the illustration appears to suggest that the loving effort of the farmer to save these boys finds its correspondence in biblical reality and God sending Jesus Christ to die for the world, dying on the cross for every single lost sinner, but doing nothing whereby to secure and guarantee the salvation of any for whom he suffered, is the illustrator's idea of divine love. In this view of the atonement, it is theoretically possible that no one will believe and be saved. Christ's death was designed neither to procure for them saving faith and repentance, nor to produce it within them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I break from Dr. Storms for just a moment to say that in Chosen But Free, Dr. Geisler makes it very plain that the atonement of Christ makes men savable, but it doesn't save anyone. I continue. I find this to be a curious sort of love. So does Gary D. Long, and he quotes from Gary Long, who says, "What kind of God is it who delivers up his Son to die for the redemption of each and every individual of mankind, yet does not send multitudes the gospel to acquaint them with the gift of salvation, or send them his Spirit to apply the benefit of redemption, or give them saving faith to lay hold upon it? Such a love would be unworthy of God and a mockery to the very persons who, according to the theory of universal redemption, were bought with Christ's blood. In effect, the universal redemptionist view reduces to this. God loved each and every one enough to have Christ die for them, but he did not love them enough to save them, or for that matter, enough to pray for them," John 17:9. Dr. Storms continues, "Now let us look to the illustration for how this might be portrayed. On the theory of universal atonement, what might the farmer be inclined to do? Does he actually jump in and carry each boy safely to shore? Or perhaps build a pier out to them and reach over the edge to pull all three out of the water? No, otherwise we would conclude that everyone will be saved, and universalism is not warranted by Holy Scripture. Given the illustrator's view of Christ's atoning work, he might think of the farmer as throwing out a lifeline or some life jackets or perhaps some inner tubes, and then entreating the boys to reach out with their hands and avail themselves the opportunity to be saved. But if our understanding of total depravity and the bondage of the will is correct, and obviously the illustrator does not believe that it is, they are neither able nor willing to grab hold of the lifeline, and the farmer, God, knows this. He is aware that their rebellious plunge into the pond resulted in the breaking of their arms and hands. But remember, these boys could not care less. Even without hands or arms by which to grab the lifeline or put on the life jackets, they rebuff God's efforts, declaring their intent to stay right where they are. The illustrator would have us believe that it is a great and majestic love that tries to save these three boys, but refuses to provide them with what he knows is absolutely essential to get them out of the water safely. He knows they will otherwise drown, but his saving efforts deliberately fall short of guaranteeing that any of the three will survive. Divine, biblical love, on the other hand, entails that the farmer casts his own son in the pond, knowing full well that if his son makes an effort to save the boys, he will die. The son swims to the three boys, notwithstanding their vehement and hostile cries, that he get out of the water and leave them alone. As he reaches the three, he extends his arms in love to but one of them. Though that one boy is vile and reprehensible in every respect, the son of the farmer brings him back safely to shore, and in doing so, he himself drowns. The two remaining boys laugh and mock that the farmer's son has drowned. Their glee is beyond control. The one boy for whom the son gave his life to save is suddenly brought to tears as he senses the magnitude of the love that has been shown him while he was yet hateful and full of blasphemy. The farmer lifts the boy up, dries him off, cleans the mud and filth from his body, and clothes him in the garments of his own dear son. They embrace in everlasting love. The young boy falls to his knees in gratitude, tears flowing. The two who remain in the water continue hurling their taunts at the farmer, declaring that even if they could start anew, they would dive defiantly into the middle of that pond without a moment's hesitation. "I will tell you what love is," Dr. Storm says. "It is not providing a lifeline to drowning men who have no arms or hands with which to grasp it. It is sacrificing your only son to jump in and rescue someone by wrapping that rope around his waist and drawing him firmly but surely to the safety of the shore. And what of the two who remain and demand loudly that they be left to their chosen plight?" "So be it," says the farmer. "You not only deserve to drown, but take delight in it as well. Have it your way." And they do. An excellent response to an obviously tremendously flawed illustration. A flawed illustration because it is not biblically correct. It does not recognize the vileness of man's sin, the rebellion of man's heart, the perfection of God's grace, the perfection of God's holy law, and many other elements. Sadly, however, many people don't think through illustrations like that far enough to recognize that the illustration does not communicate truth. The illustration prejudices us against the biblical position and communicates to us something that is quite simply in error. The question before us today is God omnibenevolent? Well, everyone believes that God is love. The scriptures teach that God is love. But what does that mean? Seemingly, from the perspective of chosen but free, in fact, at one point, Dr. Geiser calls Dr. Sproul's comments on this shocking. Elsewhere, morally reprehensible is used for the whole concept of God's sovereignty in this matter. Seemingly, the position is that if God is to be all-loving, if God is to be omnibenevolent, that means he must love each and every individual with the exact same kind of love. And so if it is a matter of grace, then he has to give each individual the exact same kind of grace. That means God's love, God's grace, God's mercy can be demanded by God. I'm sorry, demanded by the creature. The creature has to receive. No one person can receive a different kind of grace than another. So obviously, from Dr. Geiser's perspective, if it is true that God extends saving grace to his elect people, but only common grace to all, not grace that saves, then that means that God is not all-loving. If God does not treat every single individual identically the same, then that means God is not omnibenevolent. Well, my friends, I don't see that in Scripture. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that if you embrace that perspective, you are in essence saying that on the level of freedom, God is less than man. What do I mean? Well, the simple fact of the matter is, we all love certain individuals with a special love. Husbands are to love their wives with a very special love that they are not to give to anyone else. It is a discriminating love. It is a specific love. Parents love their children. Now, someone might say, oh, we're to love all children. Well, sure. Well, if you're in a church fellowship, if you're within a fellowship of faith, then you know the children of those people around you, and you can say, oh, I love these other children. But the simple fact of the matter remains, those other children did not come out from your body. They are not your children. You have a special and discriminating love for the children that you and your wife have produced, and that is absolutely natural, and it's absolutely right. When we come to the Scriptures, we see that the Lord Jesus, amongst the apostles, had a specific apostle that is described as the one that Jesus loved. Now, does that mean that he didn't love everybody else? No. But there was a special relationship that existed, we believe, between the Lord Jesus and the apostle John. And then there was even another group, the three, Peter, James, and John, that Jesus, for example, takes with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. He doesn't take the other nine. He takes those three. There is a discrimination. There is a freedom in the love of God. Well, when we come to looking at the Lord's Prayer, for example, in John chapter 17, it is quite obvious. The Lord Jesus says in John 17:9, I do not pray for the world. I pray for those that you've given me out of the world. And Dr. Geisler is well aware of the problem that presents. That's why he tries to find a way around it. I think he failed to do so badly. He wasn't able to, in any way, shape, or form, change the fact that the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, specifically says, I, in this high priestly prayer, do not pray for the world. I pray for the elect. The best Dr. Geisler could do at that point was to say, well, Paul prayed for everyone. Yeah, but Paul's not our high priest, is he? So the simple fact of the matter is, the Scriptures tell us that the Christian's confession is that confession of the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, what? Who loved me and gave himself up for me. Are we really to believe that a person consumed in his hatred for God, in eternity to come in hell itself, could say the very same words that the believer says, speaking of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me? Some people would say yes. I submit to you, no, in no way, shape, or form. There is a special love. Yes, there is a universal love of God. Jesus speaks of the love of God that God shows in having the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. The sun shines upon the evil person and the child of God as well. There is a common grace, a general love in that sense. But that love doesn't bring salvation. The love that does bring salvation is for God's people. It is a specific love. If we, as mere creatures, are able to love others, if we are able to love people in a special way, well, then the simple fact of the matter is, God has to have that capacity as well. Our ability to love others, our ability to enter into relationship with them, is a part of the image of God. And there is nothing in Scripture that tells us that for God to be all loving, that means that love can no longer be free. Indeed, there are many who would say that grace has to be given to everyone the same level. But that means grace is no longer free. It is demanded. And that destroys the very nature of grace. Grace, to be grace, must be free. Grace, to be grace, must be given solely on the basis of the will of God and not on any other consideration. That's why all the work salvation systems of the world are wrong, because they make grace something that can be earned, purchased, merited, bought, or in some other way obtained outside of the free will of God. Grace can't be demanded, love cannot be demanded, mercy cannot be demanded. And there is simply no way to say that to be truly loving means that God must love every single person in the exact same way. The farmer, or the king, who finds these rebels swimming in the pond after they've burned his home and killed his family, raped and pillaged, are we really to say that if that king is all-loving, that means he cannot be discriminating and showing mercy toward those that he finds in that pond who are so deserving of punishment and death? Is that what we're saying? I don't believe that's what the New Testament teaches. I don't believe that that is the presentation that anyone would really want to present in regards to the love of God. God's love is in Jesus Christ. God's love brings about the redemption of his people. And so I reject Dr. Geisler's objection. I object to the concept that, well, that means your God is not all loving. No, what it means is that the love of the God of the Bible is a love that brings about the salvation of those upon whom it is set in a special way. It doesn't just simply make them savable, but not guarantee their salvation. It actually saves. And that is, I think, one of the major differences that exists between us. Well, we're going to take a break, and when we come back, we've got one caller online. You can get online, too, at 508-0960. In the second half hour, we'll be looking at the subject of faith as a gift, because that is very closely related to this subject of God's omnibenevolence. Dr. Geisler says it can't be a gift. It is something everyone can do, and the idea that faith is a gift is not biblical. But we're going to be taking a look at that right after this break here on The Dividing Line. I believe we're up to week 8. 8 weeks now we have been reviewing the book Chosen But Free. Probably just a couple weeks left before we move on to other issues, but it is a vital issue and it brings out many of the most important elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons that I believe that evangelicalism has lost its moorings, lost its direction in regards to the gospel, in regards to the function of the church, in regards to how we as Christians are to think of ourselves, think of God, think of sin, all sorts of things like that. You know, there's a passage in Scripture that I have used to present the concept of faith as a gift from God. It's 2 Peter 1:1 that says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Here in an opening statement concerning Peter's letter, he describes the people to whom he is writing as those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. And they've received this faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I have said, you'll notice that so constantly throughout the text of Scripture, faith is viewed as something that God gives. The ability to believe, faithfulness, is seen as the work of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the very concept of faithfulness is one of the things listed under the fruit of the Spirit. And here, Christians are described as those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. And someone might say, well, could that faith there refer to the faith that is the content of the Christian faith? And I suppose that's a possibility. The problem is, I don't think that fits the context, because when it says those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, that means that there's other kinds of faith that's of a different kind than ours. I don't think that makes any sense. And beyond that, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, how is it that the reception of the Christian faith in general is by the righteousness of Jesus Christ? I think we have here a personal faith, the faith that embraces Jesus Christ, the faith that I think is born in the heart by the act of regeneration. Well, it's interesting. Dr. Geisler does respond to this. He does cite 2 Peter 1:1 and provides only this amount of commentary. I quote, "Peter claims only that they have received or obtained their faith, but does not inform us as to exactly how they got it. Using such a vague, undefined statement as this to support their belief only demonstrates how desperate the extreme Calvinists are to find support of this unscriptural dogma." End quote. That's the entirety of it. That's called ad hominem. That's not a response. There's no exegesis there. There's no refutation of the fact that it speaks of faith as something received, something coming from God by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's pure ad hominem. To simply call it a vague, undefined statement would make no more sense than a Jehovah's Witness who looks at the third phrase and says, the righteous of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that's a vague, undefined statement. That's not relevant to the deity of Christ. And yet I can guarantee you that Dr. Geisler cites 2 Peter 1:1 as evidence of the deity of Christ. Well, is he being consistent there? 2 Peter 1:1 is a very important passage of Scripture. And it is just one of the many passages that, if we get time today, we'll be taking a look at it and seeing some of the other passages. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. We'll be looking at Romans 3, 10 through 11 and some of the other passages. But we do have some phone calls that we need to get to here. And let's start off with Kyle in Phoenix. Hello, Kyle.
Hello there, Dr. White.
How are you?
I'm doing very well, thank you. I appreciate your show very, very much. Both you and Dr. Geisler have both been on the Bible Answer Men program on, of course, various different and sundry times.
And in point of fact, I will be Hank's guest live in studio September 2nd and 3rd talking about my book, The Forgotten Trinity.
Oh, sensational. I know he appreciates your work that you've done mm-hmm. on Trinitarian doctrine specifically. Anyway, what I called to ask you about is, I've always also appreciated the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but I have difficulty whenever he gets a phone call that has to do with predestination, because his own take on it seems so bizarre to me.
Bizarre, huh?
Well, it seems to be, you know, kind of like a displaced Arminianism, similar to Geisler's version. Now, they're not identical, but I just wanted to know, since you happen to know Hank on a semi-personal basis, mm-hmm. do you think that his viewpoint on predestination is terribly similar to Geisler's?
Well, that's difficult to say, because I have spoken with Hank about this subject. I brought up the last time that I was there. This I get wherever I go. Since people know that I'm an elder in a Reformed Baptist church and I travel to Long Island or wherever I go, in and people know the context of my theology, they'll always say, well, what about Hank? You know, and so Hank will tell you, and I'm sure he would tell you very openly, that the last time I was there, I gave him both of my books, and we spent about an hour speaking about the doctrines of grace, and I explained to him why I believe what I believe and why I feel it's important to apologetics and to issues along those lines. And as to exactly where Hank comes down, I'm not totally certain. He obviously takes Dr. Geisler's perspective into consideration rather fully. I also think that he takes very much into consideration the viewpoint of Bob and Gretchen Pasentino. I think those are the two major influences upon his particular position. And I don't know, honestly, however, that those Dr. Geisler's position and the Pasentino's position, and by the way, they are mentioned in the front of Chosen But Free, so they had some editorial input somewhere along the line. I don't know that they are exactly on the same page outside of what seems to me to be a united front against the distinctives of the Reformed faith.
I've heard
Hank give very Reformed answers, and I've heard Hank give very non-Reformed answers, depending upon the situation. So I don't want to speculate beyond that, other than to simply say what I'm sure Hank would say, and that is that I have been very open in my comments to him on this subject. I've given him my books. I've got nothing to hide on that level. Anybody who reads, for example, Letters to a Mormon Elder, cannot help but notice an entire section on limited atonement and so on and so forth. So, you know, when you're that open about it, you can just simply say, hey, you know, what you see is what you get with this this crazy guy.
You got to love clarity.
Well, I try. it does help you on the level of honesty, too, to be nice and clear. So I don't know. And I every time I hear someone call in, you know, I've actually suggested that it would be wonderful to, for example, have Dr. Geisler and I on together or
Absolutely.
Something like that.
That would be great.
To address these types of issues. And mm-hmm. and I hope something like that someday happens, maybe if not in that venue, in some other venue where these things can be brought out and you don't just hear one side responding to the other side, that type of a situation. But we'll see what the Lord has in store there and move on from that point.
Putting the two arguments side by side, if the two of you ever happen to meet, or even in other contexts of other broadcasts, whenever they're put side by side, I think, although the natural man wants to believe, in my opinion, Arminianism, or at the worst, Pelagianism, mm-hmm. When you put them side by side, it's very hard to, I think, if you're looking at it from with an open mind, or at least from a clear desire to understand the context of all the texts that you're addressing and so on, it becomes pretty clear. Anyway.
Well, it does to the regenerate person. I mean, the unregenerate mind has come up with a myriad of ways around God's sovereignty and around God's truth. The one thing I've always said to folks is, if I had my druthers, what I'd like to do is sit down with almost anyone who says, I just don't understand why you think this is so important, why you believe this. And start at John 6:35 and walk word by word, phrase by phrase for 10 verses. Mm-hmm. And I have said many times, I do not believe that any non-Reformed person can walk through the sixth chapter of John word by word, phrase by phrase, without at some point either repenting,
stumbling,
or immediately abandoning the conversation, saying, well, it can't mean that because I believe this.
Yeah, exactly.
That has been my experience universally, and I have discussed this with many a person in many a forum, and I have never found a person that could present to me a consistent interpretation of that passage that did not do violence to the text. I haven't found anybody.
Myself being brought up in Arminian Baptist churches, the thing that finally hit me when I was, so to speak, converted to the Reformed faith a couple years ago was when I finally understood the depth of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Everything else was fell into place.
Yeah, but you see that even the problem with that is that to recognize the depth of sin requires an act of grace in our hearts.
Yeah, it does.
I mean, if we really start seriously dealing with the violation that we have committed upon the person of a holy and just God who holds us in his hands, who every breath we take and every heartbeat that ours comes from him, that is something that is a self-shattering thing, and it can only come by grace. And so you really can't shove this down somebody's throat.
That's
you just
true.
Simply the wonderful thing is you can just simply present these things and trust that Christ's sheep will hear his word, and in their time, you know, I want to warn anybody against looking down their noses at someone who continues to struggle with these things, because that actually is an implicit denial of what we are saying we believe. I really believe that it takes an act of God's grace to bring us to obedience to these things, and he does it in his time. I had someone say, and people get really mad when I repeat this, but I think there is an element of truth here, and in the context I'm presenting it, hopefully everyone will understand it, but generally we tend to be Arminian when we're converted, and as we grow and mature, we come to recognize that it wasn't us who were seeking out God. It was God who sought us out and changed us.
Exactly.
But that takes time. And you can't shove it down somebody's throat. You simply continue to proclaim his truth and let the word do the rest. All righty, Kyle.
Well, hey, I have one thing I want to say personally to you. If I heard you a couple weeks ago on Straight Talk, and I just want to know, I know it's difficult to get listeners in Saturday afternoons on radio. I just want to say, if they ever have a vacancy there in that spot, you have my vote.
Well, you know, they want to have me back with Mr. Kinney, and I want to do it because circular reasoning and double standards drive me absolutely insane. And so they are planning on doing that again, probably, I'd imagine, sometime in September. So now I'm not sure if you heard when I was on with Mr. Kinney or when I did it myself.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. When you were by yourself.
Okay, all right. That was a Monday night when I did the Mary thing. I was on with Marty, with a King James Only fellow. Not the next Friday, but the Friday after that. So we'll probably be doing it again sometime in the future.
Well, great. I hope Marty appreciated your tenure there.
Well, he said he did when I talked to him later on.
Oh,
so.
That's good.
All righty. Thanks for calling in, Kyle.
All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless. Bye bye. 508-0960. We need to take a break. We'll be back with our other callers right after this. And welcome back to The Dividing Line. We've got about 15 minutes left. Three callers online. Three of our regulars, including... I just need to ask you a question, Martin. Did you, like, buy a super cheap transatlantic phone card or something like that? Is that what's going on?
Oddly enough, something very similar, yeah. Yeah, it's a company that gets me phone transatlantic with about the same sort of price as a national call in England.
Oh, well, that's great. I didn't know if you had won the lottery or just what it was.
No, not quite.
Well, we're talking a little bit about love of God, and I don't think I'm going to get to faith as a gift today, but what are your comments today?
Well, I mean, it's kind of linking into faith being a gift and what you said about Christ's sheep hearing his voice. I've spoken to, and you've bound to have spoken to, people where you just present the gospel to them, or you present passages of scripture to them, and they look blankly back at you as if to say, well, you know, so what? Mm-hmm. I'm not thinking in one example, you know, a member of my family, and I've been talking to her for absolutely years. She's a Roman Catholic, and, you know, I can present passages on this and present passages on that, and sort of the end of it, you know, occasionally she'll argue with you, and occasionally she'll sit and nod, and you think, oh, I'm getting somewhere, and, you know, she'll revert back to exactly the same position she took at the very beginning. You think, I've just spent the last an hour saying nothing to you.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, what do you say in those sort of circumstances? I mean, how long should you persevere with somebody that you think they're not hearing a single, what am I doing here?
Well, that's a very difficult question to answer because, and I think it differs from person to person. I think it differs on how much grace God gives you and patience God gives you to continue on. I think there does have to be some point in time where you do move on, depending upon the response of the person and other opportunities that are given to you. I think we should always err on the side of patience and long suffering, because we require so much patience on the part of God daily ourselves that we should reflect that in our dealings with others. And I've just basically discovered over the course of my life that I tend to go the extra mile a little bit more than some and not quite as far as others. So I fall somewhere in the middle of the spectrum. But we do have to recognize, and it depends on the issue that you're talking about, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. They are spiritually discerned, so he doesn't understand them. And so we are truly dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to make these things come alive in someone's heart. And we cannot command the Spirit to do something. He is sovereign, and he works in a sovereign fashion and in his sovereign time. And we need to recognize that we glorify God when we proclaim his truth, not in arrogance or anger, but with an eye to glorifying him and honoring him, and because we love his truth. And if sometimes it'll be a situation where I'll continue to talk with someone for a long, long period of time, especially if I know that I may be benefiting others in the process. But if it's a situation where I am being drawn away from other important opportunities of ministry, eventually you have to pray for wisdom to know when you've done what you can do, and pray that God will bring somebody else in their life to work his will there, but you move on. And the only absolute hard and fast rule I have on that situation is that if I'm out on the street corner witnessing to someone or something like that, the sure way to make me turn around and walk off and not say another word to you is to use foul language.
Well, yeah.
As soon as someone does that, I'm out of there.
Yeah, but do you think that some people can be so hard-hearted? I mean, you know, the person I'm speaking to, if I, member of my family, and you know, you'll say something, and then you know, my mum will go around. Mum's a Christian as well, and she'll go around and talk to her, and all she'll do is start an argument, mum, or she'll say, "Oh, you believe in the Bible, and you don't do this, and you don't do that," and she says, "See, you know." Etc., 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 to the point where mom's came back, she's totally stressed out. And I was saying, I refuse to talk to this person anymore.
Right.
You know, about the gospel. I mean, you know, obviously family matters, whatever, you know.
Well, eventually, you know, if a person demonstrates themselves to be unwilling to listen to the gospel at all, the only other way to speak to them is by your constant behavior and hope and pray that God will bring conviction by the Spirit upon that person's life in regards to the way that you live yours.
Yeah.
But we all know those situations where eventually you don't try to get into a theological discussion every time you meet this person. You just simply live as a testament to God's grace. And I'm assuming you were referring to your mother there. That's what a mum is?
Oh, sorry, yeah, my mum. Yeah, my mum's a Christian.
Okay, we just need a little translation there. We don't have mums over here. Those are flowers here.
Oh, really?
We have mums here, yes.
Well, there's a new one on me there, James.
That's right. Well, hey, we got to keep making some mention that it is Birmingham, right?
Yeah, I thought I'd better clear that one.
Okay.
Flapgate is actually the name of the road that I live on.
Street, yes. Okay. Rich cleared that up for me last week.
But, all right.
That's
okay.
Too much of a memory. Hey, thanks for calling, Martin. We appreciate it.
All right. Thanks, James.
God
bless.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
All righty. We continue on. I'm going to try to get everybody in this afternoon. So believe it or not, amazingly enough as it is, we have someone here named Dennis from Phoenix. Dennis, how you doing, man?
Pretty good. Use a fake accent or something. I don't think it's me, but
you
right through it.
Do you like my fake accent, Dennis? Say yes, or there's a little button here that says off.
It's great, James. You fool me anytime. Yeah.
Okay.
If I were like maybe on drugs or something, you'd
fool
me, yeah.
Thank you again very much, Dennis. So anyways, any comments on our topic?
Yeah, that illustration reminds me of that it'd be better to use the illustration, or like the truth is better conveyed by the illustration you use of prisoners on death row,
right,
and none of them being repentant, you know,
right,
not being nice people, I've turned over a new leaf, and the governor for, what, you know, pardoning,
right,
whom he chooses. He's not obliged to pardon them all.
Right. Yeah, I hate to press analogies too far, but I'll have to admit that Dr. Geisler's story bothers me on a second level, and not only because of the fact that it is simply misrepresentational in not only what it does say, but what it doesn't say. But what concerns me, and I sort of mentioned this, and you probably caught it, but what concerns me is he put it in a book in 1985. Dr. Storms wrote this response in 1987, and Chosen But Free was written in 1998. So 11 years have passed, and I would be a little bit surprised if Dr. Geisler was not aware of Samuel Storm's book and of what I think is a rather devastating critique of the illustration. So for it to reappear word for word with only one change in a book in 1998, that concerns me. I think if I used an illustration in a book and in another nationally published book, I mean, Baker Bookhouse is not exactly, you know, a self-published book. In another book, a book had come out and an author had...